All right, we'll start with Romans 1, verse 15 then. Remember last week, we were talking about how Paul was dealing with the prayer that he was having for the Romans and how he longed to come out to them and minister to them and to see some fruit bore in them. We covered all the details of that. What's important about all of that is that Paul had never been out to Rome. He'd never met these people, and so he'd heard of their faith word of mouth. Through people that he was associated with, Aquila and Priscilla, or a couple of people who came from Italy that maybe he had conversations with that talked about people out there. They're in Rome when he writes this letter. We'll learn in chapter 16. But anyway, he's talking about some practical issues in the last 10 verses and how he's not ashamed to preach the gospel as we learn tonight, but that he's ready to preach the gospel in verse 15. You see, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So we covered some of the details about perhaps the culture in Rome and perhaps their perspective on this Jewish guy who is coming over from Israel telling them about the gospel of Christ or a gospel at all. Rome was the center of the world at that time. This was not just another city like Ephesus or Corinth. Okay, this was the center of the Mediterranean, the empire. And so Rome was where the cultural pinnacle was at the time. And they thought of themselves as overall and literally superior in power over all in the Mediterranean. So here comes this fellow from one of their colonies over there, and he's going to preach to them some divine truth. Okay, these are the people that pride themselves in their philosophy, pride themselves in their military, pride themselves in their power and their authority. And who's this guy? And so the rumors possibly would have been going around that Paul was couldn't handle it out here in Rome. You know, maybe that works out in the rural places. Maybe that works out with the country folk in Galatia. But over here in Rome, we know better than that. Okay, we've got the intelligentsia over here. And so we saw that Paul was making some points that, you know, just because he was going to people who weren't as learned as these people doesn't mean that he was not told to go to them. And Paul says his commission, Romans 1:14, was to be a minister to these people as well. Not just to the barbarians, but to the Greeks also in verse 14. Not just to the unwise, but to the wise. And so we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Paul says the power of God and the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Okay, so that's where we're going to start tonight in verse 15, where Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. And he does that in the next 15 verses, or 15 chapters. But he's heading out there too. He's going to see them face to face so he can minister to them and see some fruit in them. Okay, not just fruit of seeing souls saved, but fruit in their maturity, seeing them established in the faith. So that was all last week. Now, his readiness, and when he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel, his readiness is described with the statements that follow after verse 15 that start with the word for. Okay, you'll see in verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for it is the power of God to salvation. He says in verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then down in verse 20, for the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so he starts giving some reasons for why he's so ready. Okay, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel as much as in me is, because he knows the authority that he's been given and the message he's been given. So this is the springboard that Paul uses, that he says, I'm ready to go to Rome to preach to you also, to get into the talk about the gospel, what it is, and what its need is for. So he starts talking about what the gospel is, its power from God, the righteousness that it reveals, the wrath of God's revealed, and so on and so forth. So that's what we're going to get into tonight. He'll be going along this theme for the next couple chapters, talking about the rejection of God's righteousness among all men. Okay, not just the Jews, how they are guilty, not just the heathen Gentiles, but also the Greeks. All men are held accountable to God for their sins, and so they have no excuse before God. And that's what Paul's going to be doing the next few chapters. Okay, so that's the framework here that we're looking at. Now, when Paul says in verse 16, that his first for statement, that for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, the word for, of course, you know, also means because or for this reason, right? So, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's ready to preach because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of it. It's not something where it's just created by these religious people and it can't hold its water among the wisdom of this world, which Paul calls foolishness in the eyes of God. Okay, he's ready because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, we know in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, one reason why Paul wasn't ashamed was because he was fully persuaded that what he had was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Lord face to face, and he was given a message by him. But we know the popular song that is written in a lot of hymnals from 2 Timothy 1:12 about Paul's poor persuasion here. The which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So you see, God, as he's seen God, he's gotten a revelation from God, and he's trusting God, he's had his faith in him, for his own soul's salvation. And so if Paul himself is trusting his own soul's salvation and the wisdom of God toward this message of the mystery of Christ, then why wouldn't this be something applicable to the Romans? Of course it's going to be to them too. And so Paul makes this point, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Okay, he's fully persuaded of its power, of its usefulness. 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is not something where he's going to have to feel ashamed by preaching some Jewish law system among the Romans. You know, the Jews have been around for quite a long time, talking about their law in the synagogues. And the Jews had been in Rome for quite a while. I mean, the Jews have been around for 1,000 years or so. And yet Paul's going there with a message, the mystery of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ, according to the mystery. And he says that he knows how to rightly divide the word of truth. He's got something from God sent to Gentiles. Okay, the salvation of God sent to Gentiles. This is not a message that was sent specifically and uniquely to Jews. It's to all men. And so Paul's not ashamed because he knows that difference. He's able to rightly divide. He's not to go to the Romans preaching to them the Jewish law. Okay, they've already rejected that. They've conquered Israel. So what a foolish thing that would be for Paul to go, hey, here's the message you guys need to do. Follow the God of Israel. Well, they're going, well, we conquered that God, you know. So it's not going to be that message. It's going to be something else. So Paul rightly divides the word of truth, and there's another reason why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because he's an unashamed workman, rightly dividing the word of truth and recognizing the authority he has from the Lord. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now, this verse has been said, and rightly so, by a lot of commentators as the theme verse of the book. Remember a couple weeks ago, we tried to introduce the book of Romans and said that the theme is the gospel. Or some will say it's righteousness. Well, righteousness is the gospel, okay? It's God's righteousness in the gospel of Christ. And so the theme of the book of Romans is establishing you in God's gospel for this dispensation. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, let's back up to verse 23, where Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel of Christ. Okay, the good news that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we say amen to that. We glorify God in that. Okay, that's the gospel that saves us, that Christ died for our sins. That is not, as we've seen so many times before, what Peter preached at Pentecost when he said, you know that Jesus of Nazareth that did all those miracles and that walked among you? And they said, yeah, we know what you're talking about, Peter. He said, that guy, you killed him. He was the Messiah. He was the one that was supposed to come, and you slew him and you put him on a cross. But God knew he did it out of ignorance, and so he resurrected from the dead. Now, that's the message Peter preached about the cross. It was such a shame to Israel. And yet Paul's preaching the cross as, hey, this is good news. This is a gospel. This is good news that Christ died. That was something that was not known before Christ died. It was also something not known by Peter and the 12 as they preached the kingdom in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so something specifically real to Paul. We've covered this in detail before. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We don't preach Christ according to the flesh. We don't preach Christ walking on the water, even though he did. And that proves his divinity, his deity. But we preach Christ crucified. That's where our gospel begins. Okay, is that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and he resurrected the third day for your eternal life. That's how men are saved, okay, and that's the power of God and salvation. And so, contrary to a lot of folks nowadays who want to make the power of God being revealed in the Holy Ghost, you know, in that Holy Ghost power at Pentecost, no, the power of God is in the cross, the preaching of the cross, and not just the cross, but Christ on the cross, dying on the cross for your sins and him resurrecting for your justification. So we preach Christ crucified. He says in verse 23, this preaching, the gospel of Christ, is to the Jews a stumbling block. And of course it was everywhere he went, preaching the good news of Christ crucified to all men, you know, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. This was a stumbling block for them because they didn't believe he was the Messiah, but also because Paul was saying, you're going to receive it by grace. By your faith alone in what Christ did on the cross, you are saved. No additional added works necessary or required. And Paul, that's a stumbling block to Jews who have had 613 points of law they've had to obey for their entire history, that have a covenant with God where they're required to do something, and God is also required to do something back to them. Paul says, hey, by grace you get salvation freely through Christ's shed blood on the cross. And that's a stumbling block to these Jews who have always been lifted up to a spiritually higher standing than any other nation in the world. Okay? It's a stumbling block. But unto the Greeks, Okay, now the Greeks are the philosophers. They're the intelligent. We saw last week that the Greeks are slightly different than the Gentiles, even though they're part of the Gentiles. But the Greeks were considered the elite. Okay, they were considered people who spoke the language of intelligence. All right. Nowadays, people put a lot of emphasis on speaking Greek, even in Christian circles, and Hebrew and that sort of thing. And when people know languages, that means they're higher up on the academic scale, right? Well, it's the same way back 2,000 years ago. The Greeks and the Greek Empire and the Roman and the Latin language, if you knew Latin and Greek, you spoke civilized language. If you didn't, you were a barbarian, which means you didn't speak Greek and Latin, okay? And so to the Greeks, to the wise of the world, he says this preaching of the cross is foolishness. So to them, you're saying, hey, you're a sinner, and you have no excuse before God, and this guy died on the cross for your sins and resurrected. They're going, wait a minute, I'm a sinner? Sin? You think what I'm doing is wrong? Then they're going, who's that guy, a Jew? And he died, and you think he resurrected? Ha ha, that's funny. You see all the foolishness in there to the wise of the world. So the preaching of the cross is not accepted by the wisdom of the world because it's foolishness. And so this is the direction Paul is going in Romans. He's not going to Israel here. He's not going to a synagogue. He's preaching to the Romans, okay, to Gentiles, to not just any Gentiles, but the Roman Gentiles, right? Those who speak Latin, the Greeks. And so to them it will be foolishness. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? It's not studying a lot of your philosophy books. It's the power of God unto salvation in the gospel, the preaching of the cross. Okay? So that's what Paul's emphasizing here. Now, verse 24, he says, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. All right? It's not in some vain philosophy or imagination of men. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So you see Paul's confidence in the preaching of the cross, because he knows that it is the strength of God, it is the power of God. And even the weakness of God is stronger than any man. Okay, we know Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar, right? So if this is what God says to preach, this is what God says is true, that's what we do. And you know what? It makes sense. And you know what? It's enlightening. And you know what? It really works. Okay, so you see all these things. As we go through the book of Romans, how it addresses the needs of humanity fallen in their sin, facing the wrath of God. And that's what we'll see over the next few chapters. Okay, so Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, as a side note, you may want to mark Romans 1:16 as a litmus test to determine whether or not you have a King James Bible or not, just because those words of Christ are taken out in any other Bible. So just to let you know, those are gone, which is significant for those of us who rightly divide, because we know there's more than one gospel in the Bible. So when it just says gospel, well, which gospel is it, is what we would ask. And of course, we can figure it out from the context, I suppose, but the gospel of Christ is much more clear to understand that this is not the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, it's not the everlasting gospel in Revelation 19. This is the gospel of Christ, okay, which is the power of God to salvation. Now, he says to everyone that believes in Romans 1:16. Now, he says this because at one time, salvation was only of Israel. Salvation was to the Jews. At one time, in Matthew 15:24, Jesus says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. At one time, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles, go only to Israel. As early as Acts chapter 11, Peter's kingdom group went around to towns preaching to Jews only, it says in Acts chapter 11. Okay? So you see the emphasis in prophetic scriptures and God's program for the earth on getting to Israel first, and that God would bless the world through Israel. We see that going all the way back to Genesis 12 and the promise he made with Abraham when he said, I will bless the world through you. Okay, so Abraham and his seed, which is Isaac and Jacob and Israel, God would bless them through Israel. And that was the order of things. And so we see that was where salvation came from. But of course, they rejected it. They crucified the Messiah, but it didn't end there. Now, Peter gave an opportunity for the kingdom, and they stoned Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost. It was at that time, instead of God pouring out his wrath and bringing in his kingdom immediately, he decided to give grace and long-suffering to the world unto salvation. Okay, and that's what he delivered to Paul, the mystery of the gospel. And so we know in Mark 7:27, when Jesus is facing the Canaanite woman, he tells her, who's a Gentile, that let the children first be fed. All right? Not you Gentiles. That you get blessed after the children get, after Israel gets the blessing from God, then you get blessed. They're the mediators. They're the priests of the Lord, Isaiah 61. They're the ones to whom the promise was made. Okay? So you've got that order. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, he's declaring something here that's a larger picture gospel than just what was going on in Israel throughout most of your Bible. Okay? It's to all men. Even in Acts 3:26, when Peter is preaching there to the men of Israel at Jerusalem, he says, it's unto you first. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And so God's order in the prophetic purpose, his earthly purpose, was that Israel would be a city on a hill and that God would bless them first, and then they would go to all the nations of the world with blessing. Okay? And Romans 1:16 is something where Paul's saying, I'm going to everyone with this gospel of salvation, this gospel of Christ, the power of God and the salvation. All right, so a little different there. And so when he says that this power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, and in the semicolon, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, okay, that Jew first there is because they had salvation first. That's where salvation was at. The power of God unto salvation was amongst Israel before, in time past. But Paul's saying, now I'm going to all men, and also to the Greek is what his emphasis is on. Okay? Rome would have been fine if Paul just would have went around his journeys around Israel and all the synagogues over there. They would have been okay with that. So when they start coming into our territory, into Rome, into Corinth, you know, wait a minute here. You know, just keep your Jewish stuff over there in the synagogues, right? Paul's saying, wait, no, this is to all men. I'm an apostle to Gentiles here. This is a message to all men. So it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the wise of this world. Okay, so it's not just a religious theory. It's not something that has a Jewish heritage necessarily. It's something revealed from God to all men. Okay, so also to the Greek. His message was not just for Jews. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. We learn in Colossians 3, verse 11, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision in the body of Christ. Right? And so there's neither bond nor free, Scythian or barbarian. There's no distinction with this message here. It's sent to all. And of course, it will save all that believe, that he says in Romans 1:16. And so if we're going to have an understanding of what Paul is saying here, he's saying it specifically to these Romans, that I'm coming to you for a reason and for a purpose. All right? Moving on to verse 17, Paul says his second for statement. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He's ready to preach the gospel to Rome because he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's not ashamed of workmen. It's the power of God and the salvation. Okay, so these people need it just like everyone else. And verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so this gospel is the righteousness of God. Now that's interesting because for so many years under Israel's program, the righteousness of God was not something that was, manifest. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 6 verse 25, for example. Way back in Deuteronomy 6, when God gave the law, he gave it to be for their righteousness, to teach them righteousness. Now, I understand that word righteousness, when you hear that, it sounds like something you talk about in seminary and something you need to have a big, long definition for. It really isn't that hard to understand. Okay? Righteousness can be simplified, maybe oversimplified even, and just saying things that are right. You know, what is right? And don't we talk a lot about knowing right and wrong? You know, well, that's righteousness versus unrighteousness, or righteousness versus wrongness. You know, that's what that is. So don't think there's some mystical meaning behind this word righteousness. That there really isn't. It's just righteousness, what is right. Okay? Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, 24 and 25. When God gave the law back in Deuteronomy to Israel, he says, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments for the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Do you see that? It'll be our righteousness if we do them. So Leviticus talks about how if you do the commandments, if you do the law, it'll be your righteousness. Now, of course, we know that nobody can declare before God, I'm a perfect person, and that therefore you give me eternal life. That wasn't happening. And we know that from the sacrifices they were offering. They should have known they were sinners. The law taught them that they were sinners. That's what it should have taught them. But if they did the law, it would have been righteousness to them. It would have been a good thing, something worthy of reward, something worthy of God keeping his side of the bargain and blessing them with physical things. That's what their righteousness would be. Okay? So they knew what their righteousness was under the law program. But Paul's talking about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel of Christ. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. Deuteronomy 32, 47. All men, from the beginning of the world, as Paul will point out here, are sinners. Okay? Just because you were part of Israel doesn't mean you weren't a sinner. But God gave them opportunity to prove their righteousness. If they kept the laws, that would be their righteousness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. Verse 46 says, "Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life." The laws weren't suggestions. They were required of everyone in Israel. They agreed to God verbally that they would do it. It says, "Through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land." So see, physical rewards. People today are thinking they're under the law, are trying to get physical rewards from God, invoking the covenant he gave with Israel, and they're wrong to do so. Because they are not under the covenant given to Israel. Okay, things have changed. We're not under this form of righteousness. We're under the gospel of Christ, where we understand the righteousness of God. Okay, this here is they're doing things and obligating God to do something back to them, according to the covenant. Deuteronomy 32:47 says, "They'll prolong your days in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it." So we saw that the law is not vanity to these people. This was something required, and they would get physical recompense for it as the terms of the contract required from God. Now turn over to 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. Deuteronomy 6 says it'll be their righteousness, and it won't be a vain thing to them. And in 1 Timothy 1, 6, when Paul comes along teaching the gospel of Christ, which reveals the righteousness of God, he says that if people try to teach the law, they're vain jangling. They're teaching a vain thing, is what he says. 1 Timothy 1, down in verse 6. He says, verse 5, "The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, a true faith, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling." So you see the jangling there. That's the talk, right? He called it jangling in the form of mockery. It's vain jangling. Verse 7, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm." So apparently God has revealed a little bit more about his wisdom since Deuteronomy 6. And he's revealed it to Paul, and that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ. Or Deuteronomy 6, it was their righteousness if they would do it, and it was not a vain thing to them. Paul says, hey, if you go back to that thing, you're going back a few steps. You're going back to elementary. Okay, you're going back to when you don't have the manifold wisdom of God, and it's vain jangling. Okay, he says that's what it means to be a teacher of the law today. Look at Romans chapter 10. We look in Paul's epistle, look at this months down the road. We're all old and gray-haired. Romans 10, verse 3. Paul says about his brethren in the flesh, Israel, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And verse 3 says, "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." You see that? Romans 10, 3. What is the righteousness of God, by the way? And what was their righteousness? Well, their righteousness would be the law that God told them to do, right? And so he says, what's going on? See, people are trying to follow the law and not seeing that salvation is by faith, right? Look at Romans 1:16 again. 16 and 17. "The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation." Something I failed to mention last week you may keep an eye open for in this first chapter is all the times you see that phrase, "of God." Okay? We saw in verse 1 is the gospel of God, right? We see in verse 16, it's the power of God. We see in verse 17, it's the righteousness of God. It's all about God. You know that gospel of God in the first verse? That's because it's God's gospel. It's not the good news about everyone keeping the law or the good news about us being rulers on the earth. It's the good news of God. It's God's good news. Okay, in verse 16, it's the power of Him. It's not your power whereby you try really hard to live a Christian life and that's how you get saved. No, it's the power of God unto salvation. So it works on you. Not the other way around. Verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, it's written, the just shall live by faith. You see that? The gospel of Christ emphasizes grace and faith. That's the gospel. It's grace of God because you don't deserve it. There's no works needed to be added to it. And it's faith because all you do is trust in what Christ did on the cross. There's nothing else. It's faith and grace. And it emphasizes those two things. The law didn't emphasize grace and faith. The law emphasized righteousness. And your righteousness, or lack thereof, right? Sin. That's what the law did. The law showed the knowledge of sin. You can list 10 commandments and say, this is right. But who keeps all 10, right? So yeah, the law emphasizes your righteousness. The problem is, none of you are righteous, right? So it shows you your sin. But the gospel of Christ, the power of God into salvation, is revealed the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Okay, so you see the importance here of what this righteousness of God means. It's God's righteousness. It's the fact that he's going to impute to you Christ's righteousness for his sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ was made sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when you get saved and God justifies you, which is the word that means to declare you righteous, he's not declaring you righteous because you've done such a good thing now. You did such a good thing by believing the gospel. No, he's declaring you righteous because Christ was righteous. And he gives you his righteousness, which means you didn't do anything to deserve it at all. Okay, he graciously gave it to you. He gave you Christ's righteousness. So when someone asks you then, when you stand before God's throne in judgment, saying, well, how are you going to answer for yourself before the judgment of God? And you're saying, well, thank the Lord, I don't have to answer for myself. Christ died for all my sins, and it's his righteousness God's looking at. Right? So how do you fail in the judgment? How do you fail in that judgment? You don't. If you're trusting Christ and his righteousness, you don't fail at the judgment. I said before, it's like God seeing you through Christ-colored glasses. Right? He's looking at you with Christ and saying, yep, he's righteous, you're in. Okay? So he's not looking at you anymore when you believe the gospel. So that's the issue under the gospel of Christ. That's why righteousness of God is now revealed. It's revealed from faith to faith. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Realize that that word faith is just an interesting statistical fact here, that the word faith only appears two times in the entire Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And yet, in Paul's epistles, hundreds of times. Okay, it's interesting how much emphasis faith is given on the latter half of your Bible. In fact, the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 1, verse 17, which is Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith, is one of two times in the Old Testament where faith is mentioned. And it's not talking about faith in what Christ did on the cross. Okay, he's talking about their faith and the law and doing things by it. And Hebrews 11 deals with faith that was required even under Israel's program. When the gospel of Christ says that the righteousness of God is that by faith in what he's done, you get saved, he's revealing here a truth in the mystery of the gospel that, by the way, folks, has always been true. Faith has always been required. It's always been faith. Okay? So people are always saved by grace through faith. But you know, when God has the law program, people are required to do it. It's hard to see that through all that. Okay? And so in, where are we at? Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11, Hebrews is a book written to the Hebrews explaining what Christ did for their covenant program. And the parallel to that, Romans is a book telling the Gentiles what Christ did for them. Okay? So Hebrews is telling them what Christ did on the cross according to their covenant program and all about the New Testament and everything else. And Hebrews 11, people call the faith chapter, when actually it should be called the faith and works chapter because that's what's going on. You know, James 2, which is comes on the tails of Hebrews here, who was also a Hebrew, teaching that faith and works were required. Faith without works is dead, and works are needed with the faith, or else their faith is dead. That's because their faith was not in the gospel of Christ. Their faith was in God's promised covenant to them, right, which had some terms to it. It had some things that needed to be done. And so even though you loved God, if you didn't keep his commandments, then you don't really love him, as 1 John says, as John 14 says. Okay, in order to get into the kingdom, you had to sell everything you had. You had to keep the commandments. You had to do good things. Your righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, according to the kingdom gospel. So in Hebrews 11, what it's pointing out here is that most of Israel, even though they were offering bulls and goats, God didn't want their sacrifices because they didn't have the heart of faith. They didn't believe the Messiah anyway. So Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Even in the Old Testament, when they were required to do the works of the law, God gave them provision for forgiveness through sacrifices, right? And so if they were men of faith and they committed a sin, broke the law, they would have offered a sacrifice. They would have pleaded for mercy. They would have said, God, I'm a sinner, forgive me. I told you I'd keep the law, but I didn't. Forgive me, forgive me. You know, the confession of sins message, that's what they would do in the Old Testament. Any law-abiding Jew today would do the same thing when they break the law. They would plead for mercy before God. And that's what a man of faith does. Okay, a man of self-righteousness says, oh, I've done more good works than the bad ones. And those are the people that Hebrews 11 is dealing with here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Remember David back there, committed murder and adultery, two sins that were not forgivable by any sacrifice under the Jewish system, or the law system. Okay, and yet God forgave him. And yet David somehow back there, because of his faith in God, his pleading for mercy with God, he was forgiven. And he didn't know why. Paul explains that. Remember Hezekiah back there when Israel was wicked and corrupt, and God comes to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah and says, we're going to destroy the city. Hezekiah says, no, not yet. Please, please, give me a little more time. Or he said he's going to die, rather. Hezekiah's going to die soon. So give me some more time. Okay, because of Hezekiah's faith in God, okay, God gave him more time. Hebrews chapter 11, you see down in verse 7, by faith. See that word, by faith? By faith, Noah, being warned of God's things, not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark. So Noah, by faith, built an ark. God told him, flood's coming, build an ark, and faith would do the things God says to do. So faith plus works is salvation, right? What would if Noah said, well, faith without, you know, faith alone, guys, faith alone here. I don't need to do any works. The flood's coming, doesn't build an ark, he dies. You see the problem under that system? Faith without works is dead, quite literally, in Noah's system. All right? You see in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out. He left. Well, if Abraham would have said, hey, God, it's faith only. I'm just going to stay with my family, worshiping these false idols, you know. No. Under Hebrews 11, he didn't have faith in the gospel of Christ. By faith, when God told him to leave, he would leave. The man of faith does what God says to do. All right? Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. God told him to offer up his son, his only son, and he did. Okay? There was a works there. That's what James uses as proof that faith plus works is required. Down in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Down in verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. His parents did something. Okay, if they didn't do that work, they didn't hide him, faith alone wouldn't have saved Moses from those guys trying to kill him. Okay, so Hebrews 11 lists all these people who by faith, by obedience to the instructions God gave, by trusting God and his promised provision, did things that God required in order for them to receive a promise. Now, down in Hebrews 11, verse 40, the last verse, we learn that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They never received the promise. So why do they do all those things? They never received the inheritance. Why do they do all these things? Faith. The just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2 says. By faith, they're trusting God, and they did those things. That's what a man of faith does. Okay, so faith did things in Hebrews 11, whereas Paul, we'll get in Romans 4, the man of faith in this dispensation doesn't do things for salvation. Romans 4, 5, it's to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. So it's not works today, it's faith alone, because your faith is in the finished work of Christ. Okay, so we learn that even in time past, faith was required, and it was by faith that they did the things God required of them. All right, but look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God is faithful to do what he says, and the gospel requires faith, those to believe it, in order to receive salvation of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is one of three times where Paul says the gospel of Christ is his gospel. And he says that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was raised up. He was resurrected. Not just to sit on David's throne, which was true also. Not just to be the king of the kingdom, which was also true. But because if he didn't resurrect, no one from the beginning of the world could receive salvation or any promise whatsoever from God. When God made those promises to Israel in the Old Testament, he did it in his mind, knowing that Christ would die and resurrect for the sins of all men. Okay, he knew that. And so he made promises and didn't tell how he was going to keep them. Isn't that amazing? In Genesis 15, he told Abram that he would be justified by faith. He says, your faith is counted for righteousness, Abraham, your faith. Which makes no sense to the world, because how can God declare someone righteous unless their works prove that they are? Right? God kept it a secret, hidden in his mind, how he would justify all men, okay, by faith, which is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, is the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ, that reveals the righteousness of God from faith to faith. All right? Their faith in the Old Testament, the faith of those people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who did not know the gospel of Christ, their faith would be in vain without Paul's gospel, without the gospel of Christ. Okay? So we have, in our understanding now, revealed from God that Christ died for our sins and resurrected for our justification, we have in Paul's epistle to the Romans the truth that explains how anyone can be saved from Adam to the future. Anybody on planet Earth can be saved. Okay? So isn't that amazing? So when Paul says you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, yeah, this is something new with Paul, but he's explaining how God can be just and the justifier to anybody. If he didn't die and resurrect, if the mystery wasn't revealed, if it didn't happen, then how could he say to Abraham, you're justified by faith? It would have been a lie. It would have been in vain, because there would be no way God could do it. Okay? And so think through that a little bit, and it'll help you with some of the transition passages. But faith in Paul's teaching of the gospel, and in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, is the cornerstone. In the Old Testament, the law was their righteousness, their obedience to the law, right? That was the epitome of faith with God. Faith is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. But in Paul's epistles, it's mentioned everywhere. It is the keystone of the gospel. By faith, you're saved. Through faith, you're saved. By grace, through faith, no works needed. Romans 5, verse 1 says, you're being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And so we'll learn that in a few weeks, how important faith is. Okay, and it's not by your work. So it's the core of Paul's message. Faith must be in something. We saw in Hebrews 11, 1 that faith, by definition, is the substance of things hoped for. This idea that Christians in some circles promote, that faith is a blind faith and we should be okay with that, is just wrong. Okay, the faith the Bible teaches is not a blind faith. That's why, by the way, the Old Testament talks a lot about faith, because the object of the cross was not yet revealed. Right? So what were they supposed to believe? Just that God is and that he's able to do? That's about it. But they had no reason to believe that God could justify them righteously. How could he do this? That's why they would plead. And that's why Paul says, David says, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute sins, because he doesn't know how he can really do it logically. How can he do this and be a just God? Right? Well, the mystery of Christ reveals it. But faith is so important for us to understand how God operates with humanity, because the just shall live by faith, as Paul says in Romans 1:17. So he's not saying, like Habakkuk does, that they'll live by their faith and obedience to the law, but they'll live by faith. By faith. And so the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what Christ did on the cross. That's our faith. That's the object of our faith. Okay? All right. And so when Paul says it's revealed from faith to faith, he's beginning here, I'll start in verse 18, talking about how ever since God started revealing things for God, for people to believe and to follow and to have faith in, from faith to faith, man has proven to God that he is not worthy of salvation. Okay? And it starts in verse 18, where it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in verse 17, he says the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 18, he says the wrath of God is revealed. Now, we covered a few Sundays ago how Paul preaches grace and peace. Remember that? And at the beginning of every epistle, he says grace and peace and the importance of that. Now, God is not pouring out his wrath today, as he will in the future. And God is at peace with the world. He's reconciled himself to the world through Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Okay, so we understand that dispensational position God is taking right now with the world. And yet, Romans 1:18, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How is that? Okay, well, here's how. Okay, because ever since God called Abram out from the Gentiles, and ever since God made him a promise, and ever since God had a chosen people wherein consisted the law and God's righteousness and a standard of God's covenant, he could say, there's my people and there's my law. Okay, what happens when Israel rejects him? What happens when they fall? Who's left to say, we're God's people on the earth? Nobody. Nobody's there. The whole world now has given up on God. The whole world has rejected him, and so the whole world now is in the status of deserving God's wrath. The fact that we can only be saved by faith in what Christ has done means that there's nothing that anybody has in the world to say, God, you can save me because I did something. Nobody has a reason. Nobody has an excuse. Right? We're all without excuse. I'm a Jew, you say. Well, we'll see later. There's no excuse for that. You say, well, yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. You say, I'm a wise person. Well, there's no consideration for that. You're without excuses. We'll see later. Okay, so Paul begins his discussion here saying, the righteousness of God is in the power of God, which is the gospel of Christ. You see why he's so ready to go to Rome? He's not afraid of these people. He knows what condition they're in. He knows they deserve God's wrath. And if he doesn't tell them, they're not going to believe it. Okay, he's going to preach the gospel, which begins with people understanding they're lost. They're sinners. They're going to be given the wrath of God. Unless they believe the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. That same God that will pour wrath out on you in his holiness and justice is offering for you free salvation by his grace. Okay? And so that's what Paul's saying here. And so he says the wrath of God is revealed. Now, The gospel is righteousness, and the wrath is real. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul preaches this when he goes to Greeks in Acts chapter 17. And he can't even finish his sermon. He gets to the point where God has ordained a day to judge the world, and he's resurrected Christ as proof. And they start laughing him off the stage. Apparently, he can't even get very far. In Acts 13, he went a little further. But Acts 17, verse 30. We covered last week that he's here talking to the guys who worship an unknown God. How ignorant is that? Hey, Paul's talking about a God that he knows and that he's fully persuaded that can keep that which he's committed to him against that day. And these guys don't even know who they worship. What ignorant rubes these people are. But these are the wise people of the world. These are the philosophers. This is Areopagus here. This is Mars Hill. So in Acts chapter 17, he starts preaching the gospel. He's not changing his rhetoric at all. He's not trying to give his speech some greater, more sophisticated language. He's just preaching the gospel here. He starts with God, the God they don't know, apparently. He says, this God who made the world, verse 24, he doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need any statues from you. And he's not made of clay, and he doesn't need to be worshipped with men's hands. And then down in verse 20 or 30, he says, the times of this ignorance, the ignorance that people claim to worship an unknown God, to worship him with stones and with their works, this time of ignorance, God winked at. Okay, he winked at it, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind. That's what that word repent means. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. It used to be that God would minister his message through Israel, okay, and that they would have the right God, they would serve God in the temple in Jerusalem, right? So the nations had an example here to follow in Israel in worshiping the true God. Okay, but since Israel's fallen and there's no chosen nation on the world anymore, God is now commanding every man everywhere to change their mind against their idolatry, against their worshiping themselves more than the Creator. And he says, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Okay. Imagine saying this to one of your friends. Imagine saying this to someone who just got off the presses with a PhD, right? And you're going, hey, I got a message for you here. You know, the God who created all things, okay, he's appointed a day to judge the world. And unless you change your mind about your idolatry and not worshiping him and glorifying him, then you'll face him in judgment. And that man he's chosen to judge the world resurrected to prove that he was the judge. Yeah, they're laughing you off the stage, folks. You just mentioned five or six things there they've been educated out of in their seminary, their university. Okay? So when he mentioned resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, oh, we'll hear you again on this, Paul. Because, you know, the scientists, they're trying to figure out eternal life, you know. But some mocked him. And others said, oh, we'll hear again, but not today. Okay? Obviously, this guy's not saying anything new. It sounds like some religious fantasy. Okay? You see what they do to the gospel there? It's foolishness to these Greeks. And so God's word is once again proven true there. But Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. It's against all in verse 18. Against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, not just to the Gentiles. You read back in the Psalms, and I think it was last week that it made headlines yet again. I think this is a few times it's recycled now. Someone had a billboard somewhere with, was it Psalm 108 or something? 189? Praying for Obama? That's the billboard. And of course Psalm 108 says, let their days be few, you know. Another take their office, you know, that sort of thing. And that's just the most calm of the imprecatory prayers that David prayed. You can find some more vicious ones. You can find some where David's praying for those people to die and for God to kill them and for God to, you know, kill their children and their children's children. And David's praying this in the Bible. They say the Quran's a violent book. The Bible is too in some places, you see. It's a good thing God has progressed, has changed his dealings with humanity, or we'd really be facing some problems. God today is offering grace and peace to the world as a last chance before he comes back in wrath and judgment. Okay, the salvation to all men. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All right, the wrath of God is revealed against all. It's not just against the Gentiles that Israel often described as the heathen and the unrighteous. Israel would talk about the Gentiles as the unrighteous people. They're all just unrighteous. It's much like a lot of the self-righteous Christians will talk about the world as, oh, those sinners out there, not people in here. We're not sinners anymore, you know. Well, actually, we're all sinners that need Christ to save us, you see. So we're all in the same boat in that regard. And so Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, Ephesians 2:3 says that we're all by nature children of wrath. Now, that would not have been a new thing for the Gentile nations, whom the Jews would have constantly condemned. But it would have been a new thing to a Jew who said, hey, wait a minute, I'm not a child of wrath, I'm a child of God and His chosen nation. When Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that we're all by nature children of wrath, that's a revelation to them. When he talks to people who think of themselves as the intelligent in the world, and we're not uncivilized like those who are barbarians, we're decent people, right? Well, God has revealed His wrath against all men, and you know, that means you too, you see. So that's what Paul's saying here. We're all born children of by nature children of wrath. If you doubt that, read the list at the end of Romans 1. Read what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and see if this doesn't describe the natural course of the world. The Bible describes this course of the world in terms that are insulting and offensive to the world, but they're true. Okay? They're very true. The world presents sin as something that's enjoyable. Sin as something that's profitable. Sin as something that's okay. Okay, they think that by restraining actions, by not doing some things, you're limiting yourself, you're putting yourself in a box, you're not exploring the adventures of life. That's what the world presents as their way. Okay, the Bible says there's a right way and a wrong way. The wrong way leads to death, the right way leads to life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3 says the course of the world is in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature the children of wrath. Now, it just states it there as a statement of fact that what you did before was did whatever you wanted to do according to your flesh. And the world responds with, what's wrong with that? Right? Letting people do whatever they want? That's freedom, right? Well, yeah, it kind of is, actually. Freedom. That's what the Corinthians said. We're at liberty. They did whatever they wanted. And what did Paul say? It's not profitable. It's not expedient. It's not even convenient. Okay? The right way that God has designed, the natural way that God has designed things to go, is according to His course, not in the sinful course of the world. Sin leads to death. And I know that we've been clouded, we've been convinced over the last century or so in our culture that it's such a horrible thing to preach against sin and that actually sinful behaviors aren't that bad. That's a lie, folks. They are. Sin is bad and it produces death. It's not, and I'm not talking about just the death of the wrath of God and His judgment, which it will eventually. No, I'm talking about in your life. It doesn't work. Okay, why don't people understand it? And so I always laugh when I find a psychological study or some sort of research journal that comes out confirming that some miscreant behavior isn't really that profitable. And it's not really made a big deal of. It's all on the side. You know, they say things like, you know, lying to your spouse proves not to be a good way to deal with your spouse. And I'm like, well, yeah. It's sin, you see. Okay? And so there's all sorts of sins that do not produce a good thing. If we would only walk in righteousness. So there are some people even that will present the gospel as if it's the cure-all, right? You want to live a better life? Obey the gospel. Do what's right. Well, there's an element of truth in that. But, the gospel is intent is so that you can glorify God with it. Okay, but we'll get to that in a little bit. The point being is that Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This idea that is against God. Some people in the world are all for better behavior. There are people who will advocate the same good behaviors that you do. They say, according to the polls, that our country is shifting towards a majority of pro-life and against abortion. That would be a good behavior. That would be a good thing. Not killing babies, good thing, right? That would be a righteous thing, right? I'm sure a lot of those people aren't even Christians. They're not even saved. But they see the truth and the idea that killing babies is wrong, so they don't do that, you see? They don't advocate it. But ungodliness is not just righteous behavior. It's not just unrighteous behavior. Ungodliness is the fact that, yeah, I'm going to do what you think is right, but I still don't believe in God. I don't think I need God. I'm just anti. Who cares about God, right? You know nice people who can care less about God, right? And that's what ungodliness is. And so the wrath of God is not just against those people who do wrong things, but are against Him. You know, I was reading one commentary, and they said wisely that, you know, the first two commandments, out of those first two commandments, people like the second one. You know, the first, the greatest, and then the second one that Jesus says, where He says, love God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor. The love your neighbor doctrine is the same creed of the Wiccan cult, the same creed of the Humanist Manifesto. It's the same thing taught by the most world religions. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, that's where they try to connect with Christianity. Say, all religions are the same. We teach the same thing you do. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught that. They totally skipped the greatest, which was love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The God of the Bible, you see. Jesus Christ. They threw that one out the window. So there's a difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see the difference? Unrighteousness is wrong behavior. And the people of the world may agree with you sometimes on that. You know, but he's talking about ungodliness here, where people are just against God, and so the wrath of God's revealed against those people. They're without excuse. Okay? They should realize there's a God over them. There's a God that they're answerable to. So the latter half of this verse here, he says it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, things that are against God would not be you. You're ambassadors of Christ. You're ambassadors of God. That should reflect then in your behavior. This should reflect in your attitude and the position that you take. We don't apologize for being pro-God. Okay? We openly and boldly proclaim, hey, this is God's message. We are on God's side. Now, people often want to make apologetic type statements that, hey, okay, well, let's just leave God out of the conversation and talk about what's right behavior. Well, that's a worldly conversation. It has to begin with God. Now, why would you behave correctly? Why would you behave righteously unless there's a righteous God that requires it? Righteous God that speaks that truth. Okay? And so, meanwhile, he's talking about this dichotomy in these first couple chapters about unrighteousness and righteousness and godliness and ungodliness. And there are people, apparently, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All right? They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. Apparently, some people, as I was just describing, know the truth of God, and they hold it in unrighteousness. They don't do anything with it. So I was just describing, people know the truth. They have the Bible, even. They know Jesus Christ. They know God of the Bible. And yet, they reject it. They don't glorify Him as God. They're not thankful to Him as God. They don't present Him as the reason why they do the things they do, or who they are, or the gospel of Christ. They say, well, the gospel of Christ, that's just our religious sentiment of how we do good works. Right? The gospel of Christ, and then we do good works later. And, you know, the Muslims, they want good works too, so you see, we're pretty much the same. We just have our salvation, they have their salvation, but we're both doing good works in the end. That's called holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's called compromising the truth, throwing away the truth, disregarding it, even though they have it, you see. We see that a lot in our culture nowadays, where you can't cross the street without seeing a church somewhere. And there are Bibles everywhere. Okay, and the Christians like to tout the Bible's the best-selling book of history, and that sort of thing. Well, it is, and that's incredible. But what happens if, you know, another book, you know, the Harry Potter series, whatever, takes the chart and it takes the number one spot? And all of a sudden, God not real? You know, you see, so we shouldn't judge God or determine his credentials or his glory based on the publishing charts, I don't think. But meanwhile, people have the truth, is what my point is. The Bible's prevalent. People don't read it, but they got it. You know, they have cross necklaces everywhere. The Roman Catholics have the same Bible you do. Well, translated different, granted. But they have a Bible, and you can get saved from a Roman Catholic Bible. Okay? There's mistakes in it. There's verses missing in it. There's mistranslations in it. You can get saved from it. Okay? But you know what they do? They preach works. They preach you got to pray to Mary. They preach you got to eat the cracker to get salvation. There's a problem with that. You see, so they're holding the truth and they're doing it in unrighteousness. And so that's the issue. The Romans, more than any old barbarian out there, would have thought that we have in our possession true wisdom. Okay, remember back in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul talked about that. He says the Jews seek a sign. The reason why they seek a sign from God is because they were given promises of God. Okay, God promised that He would fight for them. He promised that He would perform miracles with them. So the Jews, in their right mind, would seek for a sign. The Greeks sought after wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1 said, and they're not any better, folks. They're both wrong in that they did not have faith in the gospel. So the Jews seek after a sign, but they missed Christ. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and they missed Christ. Okay, and so the Romans here would have been in that latter part, seeking after wisdom. And Paul says that God has shown you the truth, and you've rejected it. Okay, and we're going to see why in verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. I remember when I took a philosophy class at a Christian university, and in a philosophy class taught by a Christian university professor, told us at the beginning of your philosophy, you must disregard what you believe about the Bible and start with a blank slate. You hear this idea? Blank slate. You don't believe anything. Now we're going to build from there. Now how do we know truth? You know, based on what we feel or what we reason and this sort of thing. And I raised my hand and said, wait a minute. I can't do this. Because the Bible tells me I start with God. God first, and then I determine truth. And well, you can't do that. You got to start with nothing, and then you determine truth. This is philosophy of the world. That's what Romans 1, verse 19 talks about. Okay, God manifests Himself to humanity, to the world, and the world goes, we don't need that, we're starting with ourselves. Okay, that's what we see down in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Right? Fools because they reject the only source of truth when they start looking for truth. Well, they need to look for it when God revealed it to them. Right? People think, oh, you're against education. You're against intelligent study. No, I'm not. Just because God's given me the manual doesn't mean I'm against studying it. Because I'm not against science. I'm not against learning things. We should learn things according to the truth. Right? But the world says, we don't know if that book's the truth. We don't know if anything's the truth. We don't know if you're really here. You know, they're starting in their own framework, and they become fools. You see what I'm saying? And so in Romans 1:19, they hold the truth in unrighteousness because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. So Paul, in these few verses, is starting here, and we'll see him in the next verse, that he's talking about those people from the creation of the world. Okay, God has manifested himself throughout time. People often say today, well, if God is real, why doesn't he prove himself to us? Why doesn't he show himself? Right? Well, he just has been quite kind of silent the last 2,000 years because of his dispensation of grace. And you say that to someone who tells you that why doesn't God prove himself if he's real? And they're going, dispensation of grace? What? You see, we're put on this planet, we're born at a time in history where there's a lot of people born before us. That God didn't start working when you were born. Contrary to what you may think, that the world revolves around you, actually you were born on a world that God created, and it had been around for thousands of years. Okay, and so there's a lot of things going on before you. You have to learn what's going on. And the reason why God isn't speaking to us right now is because he's offering grace and peace through his ambassadors and through his word. He's got a Bible he's inspired. Speak to me, Lord. Well, he has, actually. He spoke to us, and he wrote it down, and people have preserved it before you, men of faith. You know, and we've got it right here. Study it, right? Well, how do you know that's the Bible? Because there's a heritage here. I see the history of what's going on. Oh, so Robert Anderson writes the book, The Silence of God, and he's trying to explain this, that God is silent right now because he's doing something specific. He's offering grace and peace. Okay, but the point is in Romans 1, Paul's saying that God has revealed himself. In fact, there is a chain of events in human history that God has constantly revealed himself to humanity. You know what? God made himself a human. He manifested himself in the flesh, walked amongst us, did miracles amongst us. Skeptics go, well, if God's real, he should, you know, do a miracle with me, prove it to me with a miracle. He did that, and humanity rejected it. What do you think? What makes you any different? You think you're any different than the people 2,000 years ago who rejected Christ because of the miracles he did? You see the problem here. God has manifested himself to humanity from faith to faith. He said, here I am, here I am. And the world has rejected him. Okay, you're privileged and fortunate that God is offering you any grace right now. Because we're towards the latter half of the Bible, and God could, and justly so, could come back and just destroy the world. But he's offered us terms of peace. Praise God for that. That's the gospel of Christ. Okay, but the point is God has manifest himself to people, and he says manifest in them. God showed it unto them, showed the truth to them. And so people are without excuse for this reason. He says down in verse 20, they're without excuse, but he says the wrath of God is revealed. And people say, well, that's unfair. God can't just judge us. Well, he can actually, because he's revealed the truth over and over again, and we've rejected it. You see, and that's where you reside, on a planet that's rejected God. You're born on a planet that spit in God's face. And if you get saved by God's grace, praise the Lord. But see, now you're surrounded by a whole world that's rejected God. And what's that say about people and their response to you when you start preaching the gospel of Christ? It's not going to be well received. You don't have a nation where you can go in a little enclave where you can go and everyone there accepts the truth. All right, Christians today try to build their little kingdoms every now and then. It's great to have an assembly of like-minded believers, but you want the majority of the world still rejects the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? All right, so look at Romans 2.15. We'll get here in a few weeks. Romans 2.15 has an example of God manifesting truth in people. It doesn't say he's manifested it... He didn't manifest everything about him. Can I say that? We have a Bible here, and we know things about God and what he's done, his operation, that people did not know when he first created the world. Okay? He's progressively revealed these things. But there was truth that they could have known. They could have known him, and they rejected it. Romans 2:15 says that the Gentiles who did not have the law in time past, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. He's speaking about the time past here. They show the work law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bring the witness. So the word conscience there means with knowledge, right? The thing that you have in yourself, the knowledge the philosophers talk about, your reason. They don't know where it comes from. It's just we have reason, you know. Well, yeah, God gave you the capability to reason. Without God, there is no reason. There's no logic. Okay, but Romans 2:15 says that their conscience bears witness of the law of God in their mind, in their heart, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the idea here, when he talks about the law, people under the law, is that even these Gentiles who don't know all the law, they're a law to themselves because they know what's right and wrong. And so you can testify to this as a God's revelation to people in them, that when God created us with a conscience to know right and wrong, that we, when we see someone who's cold-hearted and has no discernment of any right or wrong whatsoever, there comes a degree where people say, hey, there's something wrong with that person. That the guy walks to a movie theater, starts shooting people, and everyone agrees there's something wrong with that person. Right? Why? Why is there something wrong with that person? Because there's a right and a wrong. Everyone agrees. You don't do that. You don't go into a movie theater and shoot people. Right? And you don't have to be a Christian to think that. There are people who are unbelievers, Muslims. They think the same thing. He was wrong to do that. Right? So it's just inherent in people's conscience. They know these right and wrongs. Because they accuse people of doing wrong, and they excuse themselves from doing wrong. Okay? So Romans 1, down to verse 19 and 20 is where we're going to wrap up tonight. Paul says in verse 20, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so this is that the last four statement, where Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, because I have the power of God to salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. The righteousness of God revealed in it, and the wrath of God's revealed in it, and you people are without excuse. So there's nothing you can say to me to prove to me, Paul is saying, that you have an excuse against my gospel. You're without excuse, and here's how we're going to start it. Way back in the creation of things, Romans 1:20. Things were seen and known by people, and God revealed himself to people, and they rejected him, is what he's going to say. And so what Paul's doing here is declaring the history of what God's revealed. When he says the gospel of Christ reveals the righteousness, reveals the wrath of God, he goes back and says, from the creation of the world, in verse 20. You see that phrase? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world, from the very beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1, are clearly seen. And so obviously, in the creation of the world, they knew nothing about Jesus. They knew nothing about the cross. They knew nothing about Jews and Gentiles. Israel wasn't even created as a nation yet. So a lot of your Bible they didn't have. But there's something that they clearly saw. It says right here in Romans 1:20. They clearly saw it, being understood by the things that are made. Now, the things they clearly see is not specifically the creation. A lot of people like to use this verse to say, well, look at the things that are made. See these things? The God's creation, his handiwork, show his glory and this sort of thing? And yeah, it does. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4. Look at the handiwork. Look at God's creation of these things, the miraculous, perfect design of everything around us, all that sort of business. But he says these are invisible things, Romans 1, verse 20. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And so this whole creation-evolution debate, which of course at its essence is a denial of God or not, is a justification of their bad behavior or not, that's the essence of the evolution-creation debate. And they're debating about the same evidence, the same facts. And the creationists say, hey, look at the creation. Obviously, it mandates a creator, which is biblical. The evolutionists say, we don't need God, and so we're going to make up our own imaginative theory about it. But it says here that from the creation of the world, there's invisible things that are clearly seen, which is odd. If I told you that angels are invisible, you can clearly see them. You go, well, how exactly do I see that? Okay, but look what he says are the things that they can see. He says that they can see his eternal power and Godhead. Now, his eternal power and Godhead were not things that he created. That's not like the tree. Okay. Some people think that God is in the tree. Gandhi, for example, is one of the fools of the world who says that we're all idol worshippers because God is in everything. And, well, that's not true. Okay, God isn't in everything. He created everything. God is separate from everything. He is God. In fact, God is eternal. He has an eternal power. And even people who are born without an inkling of college education understand that there's something that's more powerful than them. Okay? I mean, in fact, you may not remember your birthday, but your parents do. And you realize for half your life that there's people bigger than you on the planet. There's a power bigger than you. Okay? His eternal power tells you that it's timeless. Right? Who doesn't realize that there's a timeless power out there? Which I think is so funny because the evolutionists, that's exactly what they teach. A timeless power. Right? Now, they resort to the Big Bang and all that business, but if you hold them to it, they'll say, well, it's just recycles the Big Bang. It's been going on forever. They believe in eternal power. They just haven't identified him. Right? That's what they say. It's amazing. It's clearly seen by everybody. And here Paul's saying from the creation of the world, they can clearly see his eternal power. Whereas we realize people are born and die, but you're not the center of history. Right? There's people before you. There's history, you know, after you and before you. There's this timeless nature to the creation, this eternal power of God. And the second thing is his Godhead. Okay, now this is significant. Because unlike some of the Eastern religions who will teach that there is an evolution, will teach there's just some unknown force out there. We don't know what it is. It's just a force, you know, like Star Wars and all that. The Godhead is also something they can understand. Again, just by realizing, looking at the creation, looking at us, looking at themselves, that, hey, I'm a person, and I came out of that person who's talking to me about what I'm going to have for dinner, and they've got, hey, Grandpa over there, he's pretty smart too. You know, we came from somebody that had intelligence, folks. And not only that, but someone who was greater than us. Okay? Your parents were greater than you. They were there before you, right? Your grandpa was greater than your parents. They were there before him, right? What's that tell you about the eternal power that was there before all of us? He must be the Godhead. He must be some personal power of intelligence that is beyond all of us, right? Eternal power and Godhead. And no one is without excuse regarding these things. We can understand these things very clearly. All right? Look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. You'll see back here where David, when he muses, which is the old word for thinks about, when he thinks about the things around him, he starts to see that there's some attributes about God that he can learn, invisible things that he can start to understand. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So when Paul, when David here, considers the heavens, have you ever went outside and looked at the stars? I saw the flying stars, the falling stars a few weeks ago, you know, the Perseid meteor shower. And it's amazing. You sit outside in the clear sky, and these things are hurtling at you from outer space. And you're sitting on the edge of this planet going, I hope it doesn't hit me. There's nothing you can do about it. When you consider the heavens and just the expanse of them, you are really insignificant. Now, the evolutionists will say, that's true. You are a worthless piece of dirt. All right? You know, they understand. They considered the heavens. They understand their meaninglessness. And yet David realizes something they don't get, which is the Godhead. They've purposely rejected the Godhead. There cannot be a person behind this eternal power, because if there was, I'd be obligated to him, right? That's the natural understanding of the world. And so this is something that's clearly seen by things that are made. And so since they don't want to be obligated to this person, this Godhead, whomever he is, right? They either reject him outright or they create their own and it's more appeasing to them, right? That's what Romans 1 says they do. Romans 1, verse 20, they're without excuse. In verse 21, that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So the first step in the declension of humanity, okay, the first step in the degradation of human society was sin, of course, and sin is rejecting God, is being ungodly, right? Bad doctrine breeds bad behavior, so ungodliness came first, and then the unrighteousness followed pretty quickly. And so when they knew God, they say, oh, there's God, and he's eternal, and he's more powerful than us, he's over us, and we are obligated to him for the things that are made. And so they did not glorify him as God. They didn't say, oh, he is God. Instead they said, well, we're just going to ignore him. And they weren't thankful to him. We covered last week that a thankless people is a godless people. I mean, you got to thank somebody when you say thank you. You can't just say thank you to the air. And when they had Thanksgiving, they thanked God. When you thank someone, you're thanking a person. You're thanking someone else. All right? And so being thankful to God means you're lifting him up and saying, he's God. All right? So they weren't thankful. They became vain in their imagination. So they had no one to thank. They had no one to glorify for the creation, for the things around them, for themselves. And so who do they worship then? Well, what about ourselves? I mean, we're the smartest people on the planet. Why don't we just love our neighbor as ourselves? You know, and we are the greatest of the... You see how easy it is to come to this? Evolution was not invented 150 years ago. It's a very old idea. Romans 1 testifies to this. Not just 2,000 years old. Paul's talking about from the creation of the world back there. They get off the ark and they start degrading this way. Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel start degrading this way. Right? Start thinking they can become God. We don't really need God anyway. Right, so that's the idea. People are without excuse. We'll get to this next week as we talk more about this topic of the declension of humanity. But people often ask, you know, what about those people in tribes somewhere who've never heard about God? They're without excuse, folks. We tend to have this idea that we're merciful to people that have sinned against God. We need to realize that God's righteousness and His grace is revealed to all men, yes. But you know why His grace is needed? Because all men are sinners. And all men have rejected Him in one way or another, either through their behavior or through their ungodliness. And typically, the course of humanity in the past has been, we're going to create our own God that's more pleasing to us. Okay? Recently, we've got the atheists and these folks, and they're not a new invention in history either. And they're just more vocal about their ungodliness. Right? They're counter to God, and they say, well, I'm not going to believe God. It makes us smarter. Right? Somehow. We're going to learn next week how that profession of their wisdom actually declares themselves to be fools, and why that is. All right, well, we'll stop there today. Any questions, comments?